Great. Thanks, Angela. Evening again, everybody. If you've not met me, my name's Dave. I'm one of the leaders here at Christchurch. I think we'll just pray, shall we, before we come to look at that passage from God's Word together. Lord God, you are love, and that means that your take on what love means is the definitive one, and we would do well to listen carefully to it. Pray this evening that you'd help us to do so. Help me to be clear as we go through these verses, and please excite us, thrill us, and just get us transformed by understanding more of what you mean by love and what it means to love one another in light of that. Amen. Great, so here we are, the end of a series, five what might have felt like long weeks on God, sex and the gospel, and we're in the home straight. And tonight, as has been said, we're going to be thinking about love. And you know what? I think that places us in very special territory indeed. I reckon there is no other word in our language that matters so much to us as love. Whether we're married, unmarried, whether we're man or woman, non-Christian or Christian, love matters massively. There's nothing else, I don't think, that has the same status, that carries the same kind of emotional weight as that little word, love. We're standing this evening on hallowed ground. And just think about the number of plays and films, novels and poems, songs and symphonies, gardens and palaces that are all about love, inspired by love, monuments to love. Love is seen as one of the defining human experiences. Love makes the world go round. Love changes everything. Love is a many splendid thing. Love lifts us up where we belong. All you need is love. Romeo and Juliet, Lizzie Bennett and Mr. Darcy, Danny Zuko and Sandy Olsen, Troy Bolton and Gabriella Montez. Love stories are the enduring myths of our culture. Well, maybe perhaps not that last one. We'll have to see if High School Musical stands the test of time. Put simply, though, we love love. We love it. To love and to be loved, as I read on a wedding invitation a few years ago, is to feel the sun on both sides. That warm glow that comes from being from loving and being loved. But what is love? And if you grew up around when I did and were a teenager in the early 90s, you'll remember Hadaway's classic dance floor anthem, What is Love? And you probably want to reply, Baby, don't hurt me. It's probably not the most helpful response. Just brings back some painful memories of now 26. Happy days. Anyway, what is love? What is love? That, in actual fact, what is love was the most asked question on Google in 2012. That's interesting, isn't it? People go even to the internet for an answer to that. Well, one of the most significant artistic reflections on that question in the last century is a short story by a guy called Raymond Carver, who I have to confess is something of a literary hero of mine. And he wrote a story called What We Talk About When We Talk About Love. And more people than just me have hailed that story as a masterpiece. It's a significant work of literature. And in Raymond Carver's story, there are two couples having dinner together, and they're talking about love. And as they discuss it and sort of dance around the subject, it becomes clear that love is both incredibly precious and yet desperately difficult to pin down. The couples share stories and disagreements and no small amount of gin, and ultimately they fail to reach any sort of resolution. And their discussion about love becomes Raymond Carver's brilliant story about what we talk about when we talk about love. The fact that really we're always just kind of one step removed from really understanding this mystical, magical thing we call love that captures our imagination and fires our hearts and orients our lives. And at one point in the story, one of the characters says this: What do any of us really know about love? It seems to me we're just beginners at love. And later on, the same character reflects that he says, We ought to feel ashamed when we talk like we know what we're talking about when we talk about love. See, love is incredibly important to us, isn't it? But how well do we really understand it? Well, that's our project for this evening, I guess, to understand love better. But not a detached sort of academic talk about it around the dinner table sort of a way. We want to understand what love is so that we can recognise it, so that we can exercise it, so that we can receive it ourselves and show it to others. Let me say that I am certainly no expert on the subject. Just ask my wife. I consider myself very much a beginner at love. I consider myself to be not very good at it. Because, of course, the real demonstration that you understand love is not that you can talk about it or write a poem or a pop song or wear a T-shirt about it. Sorry, Tim. It's that you can show love to others. Our tutor in the School of Love this evening is not going to be me, thankfully, or Tim, even. It's going to be the Lord our God, the God who is love. We're going to let him tell us through his word, by his spirit, what true love really is. And because this has been a series all about sex, we're going to talk particularly about the implications of the biblical view of love for our sex lives. So please have your Bibles open at Ephesians 5, and let's listen to what God has to say to us. Where's the first appearance of the word love in that passage Angela read? Have a little look. See if you can see it. It's in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now, there's something strange about that, isn't there? Husbands are commanded to love their wives. I mean, surely it goes without saying that a husband will love his wife. I mean, that's why he married her, right? Because he loves her. Why does Paul need to phrase it as a command? Husbands, love your wives. Even, in fact, he phrases it as a duty. Have a look at verse 28. Husbands should love their wives. Husbands have an obligation, a duty, to love their wives. And straight away, Paul is butting up against many of our common assumptions about love in 21st century Britain. Love is supposed to be free and spontaneous, isn't it? An overwhelming feeling of affection and admiration towards another person. Love is almost something you can't control. You know, it's something that happens to you, sneaks up and catches you unawares, and before you know it, you're falling for someone. Ideas of duty and obligation, well, they seem a long way away from that sort of a conception of love, don't they? And I want to say there's some truth in that. I mean, you ladies would far rather your men bought you flowers on Valentine's Day out of love rather than duty, wouldn't you? And married men, you'd far rather your wife had sex with you out of love rather than duty, wouldn't you? Well, I don't know, maybe you don't care. No, really, I expect that you do. But what we often fail to appreciate is that love is a duty. The two things aren't opposed. Obligations and feelings go together to drive loving actions. Love is more than a feeling. It is a feeling, and I don't want to diminish that. But it's so much more. Let me give you an illustration. Lainey and I have a one-year-old son, and like most kids his age, he tends to get up a bit earlier than we'd like. So let's say, imagine this is the situation. Every day for a week, when Lucas has surfaced, I've been the one to quietly get out of bed and go and entertain him and feed him his milk and change his nappy and get him dressed, that kind of thing, and give Lainey an extra hour of sleep. And then at the end of that week, she decides, I think today I'll go and do it. That would be quite loving of her, wouldn't it? But let's say that I haven't been doing that. It's perhaps not so hard to imagine. Let's say that she's been the one getting up early all week. And then one particular night at the end of this week, I've kept her up all night by snoring, and I've not stopped in spite of being kicked repeated times. And then at 6 o'clock in the morning, Lucas wakes up. And she decides, despite the fact that she's feeling justifiably a bit cross with me, that she's going to be the one to go to him and give me an extra hour of sleep. That would be even more loving, wouldn't it? See, to obey a command involves an exercise of the will. Paul doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as long as you feel like it. Love is not just a feeling. Love is a deliberate choice. Just before Valentine's Day this year, the BBC news website, ran an article with the headline, Down with Romantic Love. Cheery things post the day before Valentine's Day. But anyway, the basic theory of the article was that as a society, we've sort of succumbed to this notion that romantic love, with its intense feelings and chocolate boxes and roses and nights of unbridled passion, is the ultimate form of love. And as a result, our ability to do real, long-term loving relationships has been corroded. You see, we speak, don't we, of falling in love. But I want to suggest that that's maybe not the best metaphor. Love is not so much like falling. It's more like climbing. When you're falling, there's a heck of a rush, isn't there? But it's involuntary, and you're essentially passive and powerless, and usually it ends with a sickening thud. But climbing, we've got some keen climbers in tonight, and you guys will know, climbing is hard, and it requires determination and tenacity and teamwork and constant acts of will. But it ends in triumph. It ends, as we'll see, in glory. Climbing is, I think, a much better metaphor for love than falling. So we're beginning to scratch the surface of what love is. But in order to go deeper, we need to look at Paul's next phrase in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You see, love is a command to be like Jesus. Paul is making a comparison, isn't he, between the relationship between a husband and wife and that between Christ and the church. In fact, it's the same comparison he's already made in the previous verses when he addresses the wives. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you'll have heard us talk about marriage. And there, one of the things that I said was that marriage is the best place for sex because marriage gives you sex in a gospel-shaped context. And that's the point. The marriage relationship between husband and wife is a picture of the gospel relationship between Christ and the church. So if you want to know what love is, if you want to know how to do this love that Paul commands us to have, the kind of love that marriage is all about, then the place to look is at the relationship between Jesus and the church. That is the original pattern. That's the model. Love is a command to be like Jesus. And I want to draw out three things that we learn from that relationship. And here's the first one. Love means making someone else's ultimate good your goal. Love is all about someone else. Look at how Paul defines love in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus gave himself up for the good of the church. To quote one of Paul's other letters, this is Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just think about what Jesus gave up for you. He gave up his seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He limited himself to a human body, and he gave up his life for the good of the church, for you and for me. Love is all about self-sacrifice for the sake of someone else. Self-sacrifice, if we're to be like Jesus, even to the point of death. As Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And it's not even as if we deserved it. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Paul writes to the church in Rome. And why did Jesus lay down his life? Let me quote another verse, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus did it for our good. He did it to restore what we had lost through our sinfulness, a relationship with the God who made us. See, love means not striving for your own good, but for someone else's. It means making that your goal. And to be truly loving, you have to be particularly making their ultimate good your goal. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? His death for us secures all kinds of blessings, but the bottom line is eternity with him in perfectly restored relationship. Jesus didn't die to improve our circumstances in the here and now. He had our ultimate good in mind. It's a lot easier, I think, to make someone else's immediate good our goal. But if we do that, we're just placating them. I mean, think about giving somebody chocolate. That might be good for them in the short term. But if that's all you ever do in the long term, it's probably not going to end well for that person. So for our love relationships, we need to be thinking in terms of ultimate good. If you're married, it's not just what's best for my husband and wife, but what's best for them in the long run. What's best for them in eternity. To apply this to the area of sex, this means, and I think this is well, certainly controversial in the world's eyes. It means that the only truly loving sex is sex within marriage. Because sex outside of marriage is sex outside of God's blueprint for sex. Sex outside of God's plan for it. Outside of his commandments. And that puts you in a dangerous position as far as your eternity is concerned. So if this evening you're in a relationship but you're not married, and if you love the one you're with, well, you won't have sex with him or her until you're married. You won't put them even under any pressure to sleep with you. And you'll be doing that because you love them. Because you're making their ultimate good your goal. But as we read on in Ephesians 5, we see that love doesn't just mean doing what's best for someone else, improving their circumstances. It's not just doing what's best for them. It's actually desiring what's best in them. We see that, secondly, love means making someone else's ultimate beauty your priority. In verse 25, Paul has described what Jesus has done for the church. He has loved her by giving himself up for her. And then in verses 26 and 27, he tells us why Jesus did that. Have a look. It's so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now those verses kind of track a slightly complex chain of events, so we're going to just go through them quite slowly and see if we can follow the logic. First of all, Paul says that Jesus gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her. That is, that he might set her apart, that he might make her holy in a sense of being dedicated to God. And he does that by cleansing her of her sin. It's a sort of cleansing and forgiveness that Tim was talking about last week. And it's cleansing that happens with the word. That is, the word of the gospel. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that the gospel, the Christian message of forgiveness of sins, is the word of love, if you like, that washes us clean. Think of that experience as being like taking a shower. And ladies, after you've had a shower to wash off the dirt, what do you do next? I'm no expert, but for the purposes of the talk, I'm going to say that you do your hair and put on your makeup. And that's kind of what's going on in the next phrase, spiritually speaking. So having washed the church clean, Jesus sets about making her beautiful. He wants to prepare the church, his bride, for her wedding day, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, is what Paul says. You see, Paul is looking forward here to that moment at the end of history when Jesus comes to claim his bride and to take her to be with him forever. And he wants her to be absolutely stunning. He wants her to be glorious. He wants her to be just kind of jaw to the floor beautiful. You see, Jesus makes our ultimate beauty his priority. But here's the twist. What sort of beauty does Jesus want the church to have? Well, look at the end of verse 27. Jesus' aim is that she might be holy and without blemish. See, this is the beauty of holiness, of moral purity, of Christ-likeness, in fact. The Bible doesn't devalue physical beauty and attractiveness. I mean, if it did, there'd be no place in it for the Song of Solomon, which we read from earlier. But physical beauty and attractiveness is always secondary to inner beauty. Holiness is, if you'll pardon the phrase, much more important than hotness. Jesus makes our ultimate beauty his priority. And to love someone is to make their ultimate beauty, their holiness, your priority. The command in particular in Ephesians 5 is for husbands to love their wives in this way. And I think there is a particular calling right here this evening for the married guys. I suspect many of us, and myself included, need to work much harder at this aspect of how we love our wives. I, and probably we, need to do a much better job of investing in their holiness. I, and probably we, need to be much more faithful in praying for them. I, and probably we, need to be much better at modelling Christ-like behaviour in the home. I, and probably we, need to give them more spiritual encouragement and better spiritual leadership. Guys, if you're married or if you've got marriage kind of on the horizon, let's resolve tonight to make that the mission of our marriages. To make the holy beauty of our wives our priority. And ladies, I guess maybe your resolution is simply to let us. So guys, ask your wives, what can I do to help you in your holiness? What can I do to help you be more like Jesus? And ladies, answer honestly and answer realistically. And you see, the great thing about this is that while even the most physically attractive woman will lose her looks over time, all of us will have room for improvement in holiness this side of heaven. Holiness is the one area where we can be, by God's grace, continually becoming more beautiful. So what does this mean for our sex lives? Well, if we're saying that the aim of your marriage is to help your wife become the most beautiful woman on the planet, the aim of your sex life is to help her feel like it, I think. Sex is, among other things, a way of recognizing and celebrating and reveling in the beauty of another human being. And culturally, we tend to place the emphasis in that on the physical beauty. But, you know, why should we constrain ourselves to just one dimension? Let's make sex a celebration of our sanctification. Now, that sounds really super spiritual. I'm not saying that all your foreplay has to be a Bible study. That would be weird. Unless perhaps it was on the Song of Solomon. But even then, it would be weird. But part of your attraction to the other person, part of what drives you to want to sleep with them, should be the work that Jesus is doing in their lives to get rid of the spots and wrinkles and blemishes. Not just the work Max Factor is doing in their lives to get rid of the physical spots and wrinkles and blemishes. And your wife should know that. They should know that what you value in them is, your holiness. Of course the physical stuff matters. I'm not saying that it doesn't. Sex is physical. So that means, you know, guys, it's okay to buy your wife sexy lingerie. Ladies, it's okay to ask your husband to take a shower or have a shave. We should celebrate the physical beauty of our spouses, but just let's not be so one-dimensional about it. Let's remember, let's cultivate the beauty of holiness. Love means making someone else's ultimate good your goal, means making someone else's ultimate beauty your priority. And so far, that kind of sounds like a lot of self-sacrifice without very much in return. And is it an extent to which that's true, and that's meant to be true. But the third thing I want us to notice about love is that it means making someone else's ultimate joy your joy. Have a look at verse 28. It's a strange verse, isn't it? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul has emphasized, hasn't he, how Jesus gave himself up for the church, how he died to save her and lives to sanctify her. And then he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. What's going on here? I mean, love is supposed to be fundamentally other person-centered. How can it be an exercise in loving yourself? Well, the key, I think, is understanding that love is making someone else's ultimate joy your joy. See, the biblical definition of love has no room for selfishness, but that doesn't mean that there's no room for self-interest, because that is the wonderful thing about this understanding of love. When you commit this fully to someone else, you yourself are blessed. The church is, as Paul has said in verse 23, the body of Christ. So in a sense, Jesus stands to benefit from all he has done for us, to save us, to make us beautiful. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. That was what kept him going through the temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane, the injustice of his trial, the pain of his crucifixion, and the agony of separation from his Father. What kept Jesus going was the prospect of future joy. And what was that joy? Well, it was our future joy. It was our... Jesus was looking forward to his wedding day, and he was looking forward to his bride. Jesus' joy was so fully invested in our joy that it was enough to sustain him through the horror of the cross. John Piper writes about this in this book, Desiring God. This is an excellent book, not just about love, but about kind of the Christian life in general. It has a chapter on love, it also has a chapter on marriage, so it is relevant to what we've been talking about. And in the chapter on marriage, John Piper says this: Christ on the cross sought his own joy, but he sought it in the joy of the church. That is what love is, the pursuit of our own joy in the joy of the beloved. See, in our marriages, we must seek the joy of our spouses. And that's true in our sex lives, too. If this principle is true, then it means that the most enjoyable sex that we have will be the sex that is the most enjoyable for our spouse. Tim Keller, in this book, The Meaning of Marriage, which I've recommended before and will recommend again, says this: Each partner in marriage is to be most concerned not with getting sexual pleasure, but with giving it. In short, the greatest sexual pleasure should be the pleasure of seeing your spouse getting pleasure. When you get to the place where giving arousal is the most arousing thing, you are practicing this principle. So, love is making someone else's ultimate good your goal. It's making someone else's ultimate beauty your priority. It's making someone else's ultimate joy your joy. That sort of love is hard, but it is so, so rewarding. An encounter with that sort of love is essential for marriage, essential for marriage preparation, but essential, in fact, for salvation. That is the nature of the love of Christ that saves us, the love of Christ that gets us to the wedding to end all weddings, that brings us in to be part of the bride to surpass all brides. There is lots more that we could say about love. There's lots more we could say about Ephesians 5, in fact. You know, for instance, why is there no command for wives to love their husbands? Maybe that's one for the question time. But before we get there, let me say this. Love is, at one level, an abstract concept, and one that's difficult, even impossible, to define. But the thing is, Jesus takes love from being a concept, and he makes it a person. It should be, really, who we talk about when we talk about love, not what we talk about. Jesus reveals to us the God who is love. Jesus is our model for all love relationships, including but by no means limited to marriage. And in the love that he shows us, we find not just the model, but also the motivation and the power to love others. You see, the thing is, you can't do this sort of self-giving love if you're the sort of person that is in constant need of reassurance and affirmation, and you want everyone else around you to be sort of basically just doing things to make you happy. But the thing with Jesus is that he gives us the ultimate reassurance of our eternal salvation. He gives us the ultimate affirmation of our eternal beauty. And he gives us the ultimate happiness, the ultimate joy that overflows into all our other relationships. It's only when we receive that kind of stupendous, mind-blowing love of Jesus that we can show it to others. That kind of love really does change everything. We love, as John writes to some Christians, we love because he first loved us. Let's pray, and then we'll have a chance to talk further as we have a question time. Let's pray. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Lord Jesus, in giving yourself up for us, you have made the ultimate sacrifice, and you've done it for our good, for our beauty, for our joy. We praise you for that. We pray that we would never stop being amazed at the love that you've shown us, at the size of it, at the fact that we were so undeserving, and yet you loved us anyway, at the lengths that you went to for us. Lord, may that love fill our hearts, fill our lives, and then overflow into our marriages, into our friendships, our relationships. May it overflow to your glory, so that more people may come to know of this incredible, life-changing love that you have for us, and so come to love you for themselves. We pray that in your name, for your glory. Amen.